Did right in front of the book of Psalms. All right, Job chapter 32. Now, for the benefit of our visitors, so you'll sort of know what's going on here, and we won't change horses in the middle of the stream. For a number of months, I've been bringing a series of messages out of the book of Job. Now, obviously, these are not verse-by-verse expository messages. We couldn't do that. There's 1,070 verses in the book of Job. If we took 1 minute for each verse, you see, we'd be up in 2YK or whatever's coming down the road. So what we've been doing, we've been sort of looking at the main parts of Job. And just in a quick shot, I'll give you a glimpse of it. We have found that the book of Job is God's presentation of a man that went through untold sorrow and did not know why he went through it. Now, if I've read the last chapter of the book right, he still didn't know why he went through it, even at the end of the book. Now, it's one thing to go through all sorts of sorrow and suffering. When I mean sorrow and suffering, I don't mean that your mother-in-law's come to spend the weekend with you. A lot of people look at that, you know, that's hell and how I get out of it and I can't endure it. We're not talking about that little thing. And it's one thing to go through all sorts of sorrow and suffering and to know eventually why you've gone through it, but it's another thing to go through it and don't know why it's so. And you'll never know in this life. The name Job itself means suffering. The book of Job is better understood if we divide it up into three sections. In chapter 1 and 2, Job is in the hands of the devil. In chapter 3 through 37, Job is in the hands of men, his best pals. And then in the last five chapters of the book, Job, oh boy, he's in the hands of God. He finally reaches that place. Now, what we spoke to you about last Sunday is Job in the hands of his three friends. They were named Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Now, they weren't just friends that Job said, "Hello, Bill, hi, Job," down at Walmart's. They weren't those kinds of friends. Job's friends were super special friends. He never had any like them. And they heard about his calamity, and the Bible says they came to comfort him. They sat there for 7 days surveying and estimating Job's situation. And then when they began to speak, each one of his friends, in turn, gradually and progressively, like a whirlwind picking up. And then finally, when we get here to the chapter 32, we read this verse in number 1, if you'd like to see it. 32 and number 1, here's what it says. So these three men ceased to answer Job. Now they're out of gas, they're out of steam. Their verbal bashing of Job had accelerated chapter after chapter after chapter. It must have taken a long time to have 35 chapters of bashing from your friends, and it gets worse every time. Here's what they accused Job of. They accused him of lusting. They accused him of deceit. They accused him of dishonesty. His best pals. You know, some of us have had a few mates like that. They accused him of adultery. That's in chapter 9 through 12. They accused him of adultery. He was a married man. They accused him of injustice, of inhumanity, of coveting, of idolatry. That's devil worship. They accused him of hatred, of refusing to help the needy. Tony, they said he was a hypocrite. And then finally, in chapter 38, we'll pick up the other man in a moment, they accused him of being a fraudulent person. He was guilty of fraud. I noticed that in these days, fraud carried the death sentence. Well, that's Job's pals. That's their estimation of his situation. Now, let me just drop this in. I've touched on it a little bit with you. Everybody here of any age, if you have any miles on the speedometer of life on you, everybody here that has family and friends, we all have those about us that we know, and it seems like that they go from one calamity and one disaster after another. We all know people like that. We have them in our immediate family or distant family. Now, I'm not discounting what Christ said when he said that there are some people that are swine and pigs. And he said, when we finally concluded that they're swine and pigs, we don't cast the holy before the dogs, nor we don't give pearls before swine. Now, I'm not discounting that there are some people that are incorrigible. The prisons, the warden says, they're incorrigible. The woman read the letter about one the warden said was yesterday incorrigible. 17 years later, he got saved, was released. He's been evangelist for 22 years. Well, they missed him being incorrigible. But we all have those about us. Now listen, people, the bottom line is this. We do not know the struggles that's going on in people's hearts. Now we don't know the struggles that's going on. Now I'm not discounting that there are pigs and dogs that even God's given up. Christ said so in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. We're putting those in their places. I sat in a restaurant a couple of days ago. Get me a chicken sandwich. I managed to hobble in there. And sitting there, and I got pretty good ears, and I'm an ease dripper, a dropper, a drooper, whatever. You know how that is, Tim. I just can't help but listening to people. You can learn some things. And so next door, the little lady didn't bring the man his water. And so he performed over and over and over and over. He performed. My water should have been here before the glass of tea, my water. Well, when his performing, I'm sure he belonged to a fundamental Baptist church somewhere. Maybe it was a Sunday school teacher, or, you know, sung in the choir. You know how these devils are. They keep their horns retracted, not protracted. That's the difference. He let his out there in the restaurant. And when the thing was all over and sort of settled down, and then I cough real loud and purposely dropped one of my instruments on the floor. And I just work this way with people. You say, I'll not do that. Well, too bad, that's the way I do. So I purposely, and I knew he's going to pick it up. And he did, because I just knocked it his way when he wasn't looking. And he took the bait and swallowed the reel, and he picked. I said, oh, thank you very much. I said, hey, may I give you a gospel track? Do you know the Lord Jesus? Oh, yes, sir, boy. He switched. I've been saved. I've been in Sunday school. And I thought, you hypocrite, I was ready to strangle him, you know, ready to let him have one. Now, that's where we are today. And that's where Job was when his friends finished accusing him of this long listing of 12 crimes and sins that I've just read to you. In 32 and verse 1, they ceased. They're quiet. But in 32 and verse 2, suddenly, just out of the blue, we're introduced to a fourth party who had been sitting there and hearing Job's three friends tear strips off of him, chew him up and spit him out. We didn't know he was there. He's a young fellow. The Hebrew word suggests he's a teenager. And he's been sitting there listening. We didn't know he was there. And then suddenly in 32 and 1, Job's friends are quiet. And then look at 32 and verse 2, and suddenly we're introduced to this fourth party that's been sort of sitting back quiet. Verse 2, then was kindled the wrath of Elihu. Well, that's a new name. We're introduced to him. The son of Barachel, the Buzzite. He was a buzzer, all right. Of the kindred of Ram. The people of Ram were distinguished in ancient history for patience and wisdom and speaking right words. I'm glad they weren't around to hear this joker. The kindred of Ram, against Job was his wrath kindled because Job had justified himself rather than God. Now suddenly we're introduced to a fourth party. It doesn't say he's Job's friend. I know that this fellow had been there through all the conversation, because he speaks in chapter 32 through chapter 35, six chapters. He speaks, this teenager, this young man. It's almost certain he graduated from a big state school where they carry machine guns and bombs and whole knives to the teachers' throats. Must have been quite sure he came out of one of those deals, because here he is now. And the first thing the Bible says, he's mad about Job because Job justified himself. Now, really what Job did, Job kept saying, I don't know why all this happened, but I didn't bring it on myself. Now, he's mad because old man Job said that in the ears of the teenager. Now, that's how he steps into the picture. Now, the reason I know that he had been there through the whole lamb blast that Job's three friends has just given him, because I've analyzed what he said, and he keeps bringing up things the first man said, the second man said, the third man said, and Job said. He keeps bringing up things that each one of them had said in their 35 chapters, so I know he'd been there listening, or he couldn't have brought it up. And so now for six chapters, he goes back and said, now you said this and that's wrong. And Eliphaz, you said this and that's wrong. And Bildad, you said this. And old man Job, you said this and that's just dead wrong. You're just justifying yourself before God. And so now we would think the blasting of old man Job is over. And here's his three friends, they finished. And here's this young fellow. And he had six chapters of opinion to give. Now, obviously, we can't do it verse by verse, but here's how he begins. He begins by telling Job that he's really a wicked man. That's how he begins. Now, he's a young man, and Job is an old man. Now, in this society and in this culture, a young man would never say that to an old man, even if it was true. He would ask an older man to say that to represent him because he was young. Now, this shows you the degradation of this last of Job's physicians of no value. He starts off, 35 verse 8, you're a wicked man, Job. And then he tells Job in chapter 36, he said, oh man, the reason your 10 kids are dead, the reason your wife's down at the honky-tonk, the reason all your servants think you're crazy, the reason you don't have two pennies to rub together, the reason that is because God's been whipping you, chastising is the word. God's been whipping you for your sin and you're too stupid to know about it. Now, don't you get the picture? See, the water didn't come in time, so I'm going to eat him up for it. Get the picture now. And then he closes his statement in chapter 36 by urging Job and telling him, he said, now, I'm paraphrasing, he said, old man, he said to Job, what you need to do, you just need to come on back to God where you belong. That's the story. Now then, when he finishes with Job, he turns to Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And I guess they're exhausted after all the gas they've used on their friend. They must be total out of fuel, sort of panting. Well, I've called him everything I could. I've done everything but spit on him and bash him in the face. Now, this young fella turns on Job's three friends, and let me tell you what he tells them. He tells them that none of them know what they're talking about. They're all wrong. Not one thing they've said is true. They haven't really listened to Job, and Job hasn't really listened to them. And he says, you three are as guilty as old man Job. In other words, all four of you are guilty. I've got the answer to your problem. Have you heard anything like that today? Boy, the woods are full of them. And then finally, in chapter 37, if you want to turn there with me, on down the road just a little bit, finally in chapter 37, here's what Elihu, this young buck, we'll call him. Here's what he does. He appeals with Job. Now, this is right here what he says. He appeals with Job. He says, Job, he says, you better think about God's power. And you better think about all the great works God has done. Now, the reason he said that was because when Job kept answering his accusers, they would accuse him and he would answer. This is the form of debate. This is supposed to be the still form of debate today. And one would accuse, Job would answer. One would accuse, Job would answer. And this young man had picked up that in Job's answering, Job was drawing illustrations from all the realms of nature and most of the realms of modern-day science. Now listen very carefully what I'm going to say. This young man had picked up that when Job answered Eliphaz, when he answered Bildad, when he answered Zophar, Job would draw illustrations from most of the modern-day sciences. He spoke about the fish, we call that ichthyology. He spoke about the earth and the rocks, we call that geology. He spoke about the trees, we call that onontology. He spoke about the various fields of medicine, physicians. He spoke about zoology, the ostrich. Job, in answering his friends, realizes what a profound knowledge old man Job has. And Job draws illustrations from all of what we call modern day science. In fact, Job even referred back to Adam and called him by name in the book. And in Job's answers, Job demonstrates profound knowledge of creation, of God, of medicine, of the oceans, of the skies, of the animal life, of human life and resources and activity. Job even talks about a man catching a little bird, putting it in a cage, and bringing it home for his children to enjoy. That's in the book of Job. This like dad going down to the pet shop and buying a canary and bringing it home for his little girl. Enjoy, Spotty, get him to sing for you. You see, in Job's answers, Job spread all of nature and creation, and he drew from that. He said, take this as an answer. Take this, see if you can handle that. See if you can handle it. And they couldn't handle it. And so Job drew on vast resources to answer his accusers, and this young fella picks up on all of it. And in his last statement of Job, he said, Job, you've been talking about all of God's works. Now you better think about what God can do in your own life. Now with that, he vanishes. With that, it doesn't say, and Elihu spoke no more. You can read the last thing he said there at the end of that chapter, chapter 36, and we don't see him anymore. He just sits down. So here's Job's three friends and the young fellow. And here's old Job. But oh my. Look at chapter 37, if you will. Chapter 38. Look at chapter 38 and verse 1. Now, all the talk is over. All the accusations are over. All the digging up the past is over. All the bashing one another over the head is over. And Job sits silent. Suddenly, Tony, he hears a sound that is sweet music to his heart. I want to tell you, Job is fed up. I mean to the gizzard. Job has had enough. He knows he's not guilty. During this at least 2 years that he's been through this hell on earth, God would not answer one prayer. God did not speak one word, not one prayer, not one message from God for 2 years. And I want to tell you, I don't know how many of us can handle it for 6 months, much less 2 years. And finally, it's all over, and look what happens, chapter 38 and verse 1. Oh, you talking about good music? Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, at last, after 2 years, here sits Job. Now, there'd been another whirlwind in his life 2 years ago. And that whirlwind had come down on the home of his older son, pushed all four walls down. The devil was in that whirlwind and killed all of Job's children in a drunken wine party. They died in a drunken wine party. That whirlwind hit his home. Now, 2 years later, Job looks across the desert and said, oh, my soul, here comes another whirlwind. And that thing pulls up. Now, Mom and I can relate well to this. Some of you know we lived in the desert of Australia for quite a while. We out there in Australia, especially the Gibson Desert, outside Alice Springs. The Aussies call them whirly whirlies. And you can be driving along, you can be standing out in the yard, and just out of nowhere, a whirlwind will hit. Now, some are small, and I'm telling you, some will pick you up and set you over the fence. And of course, in the dust and the sand out there, you can see the thing going and picking up as it moves and winding its way. And here's Job sitting in this. He said, oh my, here comes another whirlwind. And the whirlwind just whirls right up and parks beside him. And out of the whirlwind, hello, Job, this is the Lord. Isn't that good? Oh, Tim, that's pretty good, eh? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could learn to find God in all of our whirlwinds? Instead of wanting to pick a fight or start an argument or get something going, in my own personal whirlwinds, I have set my mind, and I'm pig-headed on, to see God in my whirlwinds. And I want to tell you, Jerry, if I don't see Him here, I'll see Him in heaven when this bull is all over and this mess is over and it's finished for us. And the whirlwind pulls up, and listen to it. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, all right, here we go. Now, all the way through until the last chapter, God asked Job 184 questions. I've counted them three times. In chapter 38, 39, 40, 41. God asked Job 184 questions. And you know what the questions are about? They are about nature and creation and medicine and earth and human events and animals and fowls and fish of the sea and crocodiles and Leviathan and all the monsters. Now, that was the very basis of Job responding to his friends. Job kept saying, look, I know what I'm talking about. He says, here's the monsters, here's the crocodile, here's the ostrich. Job spoke about, I've seen a million ostriches, I guess, or something like that. Our 17 years in Africa. They're over there, you can't get them out of the road, they're stupid. You got to just bump through them. And so here's Job answering all of his friends from all of creation, and God pulls up and said, Job, you know a lot about creation, don't you? Well, I sure do. I just busted their hides wide open. He said, good, Job. He said, I've got 184 questions I want to ask you about creation since you know so much about it, and I want you to answer every one of them. I'd like to talk to you about all 184 of them. And do you know what? Job couldn't answer a one of them. I read it sitting there again this morning where God said, Job, you know there's a thing out here in the rivers called Leviathan. Now, nobody knows what it is. I saw a church one time out in the bush named Leviathan Baptist Church. How's that? Boy, isn't that a beauty? That's beauty. I thought, they're Baptist for sure, I'm telling you. And God came down and he said, Job said, you know there's a monster. It's probably some prehistoric monster. You know there's a monster out there called Leviathan. And said, he just drinks up whole rivers. He said, yeah. He said, Job said, can you catch him with a hook? He said, Job, how can you get under his scales? He said, Job, tell me. He said, what's that fire coming out of his nostrils? And Job just sat there and said, well, I don't know, Lord. And so 184 questions God puts to Job, and Job can't answer one of them. Now you say, Brother Andy, what's God doing that for? I'll tell you, God did that to Job the same reason he has to do various things to us. And that is empty us of ourself and our supreme knowledge and bring us to the place where we say, look, God, I don't know anything. I need help. That's the reason for that. I don't know anything. God, I just need you. Help, Lord, help, as the prophet Isaiah shouted over there in his despair. That's the reason for it. Now tell me, what kind of questions, what kind of scenario must God lay on you or on me before we're emptied? Emptied, Brother Fraze. I mean emptied. Old M.R. DeHaan used to preach when I was a boy in the late 40s, and I've heard him in many a time. And that old man's been in heaven for years. He used to preach on broken things. And God can only use broken things and broken fish and broken vessels and broken bread. Who's broken in this church? Who has tears to shed? Who has compassion on the lost? Some of you this very week, God has spoken over and over and said, witness and witness, and you said, no, you won't do it. What's God going to let? What will be my 184 questions? Man, I'm getting some of them, and they're coming like a machine gun. What's it going to take for God to lay it on us, 184 of them, before we're broken? Let me tell you here, there's nobody on the bottom line in this church smarter than anybody else. Nobody. As Paul asked the puffed Corinthians, what have you that you have not received?
And so the last thing, just before God takes Job out of the hands of men and gets him in His hands. And when men have finished, God said, "All right, now I'm taking over." And He said, "Answer this, and answer that, and answer the other, and answer the other." And there's poor Job who had everything to say, and he just says, "Lord, I don't know what to say anymore." In fact, if you look at chapter 40, I'll show you something here. Turn to chapter 40, if you will. Chapter 42, excuse me. Turn to chapter 42. Now, you want to know what Job answered? Look at verse 1. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee." Now, you know, fundamentalists, we're the world's worst or best, probably the best. "Oh, I believe God. I believe God can do anything." And you let the dog get run over and they have to live on Valiums for the next 6 months. And we get attached to animals, and I've cried over animals that have died. I'm trying to make you let the average woman not get that pair of shoes down at JCPenney's, and she's already got 150 pair, and she has a nervous breakdown. Now listen, people, that's where we are. You say that's not right. It is right. I've been in this for nearly 50 years in 3 different foreign countries. And let me, that's where we are. "Oh, I believe God. Oh, I love God. I trust God." Brother, what are we talking about? What if the shooting had been in our Christian school? You know where we'd be? We wouldn't have had a song service. We'd have been on our faces praying all night. That's where we would have been. That's where we are today. We've heard so much of the Bible and so much of Christ and so much of God. You know, this is the Bible Belt. And I don't mind that. Somebody needs to tell Ted Koppel and Barbara Walters and everybody else she's living with and Dan Rather. Somebody needs to tell them, you know, up there they'll say, "Well, that's the Bible Belt." You know, these people, that's the Bible Belt. I want to tell you something. It's the Bible Belt that holds up my britches. Amen, brother. And the reason some of you are always losing yours up there, brother, you don't have the right kind of belt on. That's what the problem is. Amen? That's what the problem is. You get the right belt on, your pants won't be down so much, especially in the White House. And that's where we are today. And you can carry the Bible under your arm to church and say, "I'm a Christian." That pleases the devil. That's where we are today. Job answered the Lord. You know what he's saying? He said, "Lord," as the Germans used to say in the war, "Kamerad, Kamerad, surrender, surrender, surrender. No more, Lord. I've had enough. I've had enough of me. I have enough of my answers. I've had enough." He said, "Lord, I've had enough. Whatever you want out of me and for me and with me, Lord." Here's old Job. In fact, if you look down there, one of those verses somewhere, my eyes are messed up again this morning, and one of those verses down the road a little bit, you know what it says? Job said, "I put my hand over my mouth." Mm-hmm. That's what it says. You know what that means? That's an ancient way of saying, "Lord, old Job has turned off the news. Now, I have no more to say. I am yours, O Lord. Whatever you want from me, that's what I want." And here's his pals, and here's that young buck, and his wife's gone, kids gone, money gone, reputation gone. And Job wasn't, he didn't get his great vast wealth out on Job's ranch. He didn't get that by being a thief and a liar and a swindler and a cheapskate and a deadbeat and taking off the sweat of other men's back. Job got everything right. And finally, God had to bring him to the place where Job said, "Look, Lord, I've reached the end. Whatever you want to do, I'm ready for it." Are we ready for that today? We got a dear lady sitting here, and she's got some tests hanging over that are ugly. Ugly. Dear Sister Ellen. Remember Mrs. Skeeter, that beautiful lady used to sit in that wheelchair. Remember? Right there. All gone. I saw Jerry in the choir this morning. I thought, "Oh, Jerry, your dad's done a better job than everybody. He's out of this show. He's out of there. We got the life ahead. We got to live what's left of it." Listen, dear people, we're reaching a place in this country and in this locality and in this community here and in this little assembly. We're reaching a place where we're going to have to surrender everything. "Lord, what do you want out of my life? What do you want? What's your will for me?" In some cases, God said, "I want you to stay, sit tight right where you are. And I'll tell you 5 years from now. I'll tell you 2 years from now. I'll tell you 3 years from now. In the interim period, you just sit tight and be faithful. In other cases, God will say, this is what's for you right now. And this is what's for you right now. And here's the next step ahead right now. Job had to be brought to that place. If I can see it here, these floaters are going in my eyes real good. Remember when we read in chapter 1, in verse 1, I'm not going back there, I'll just quote this to you quickly, where it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and ran from evil. Remember that? Job. That was God's character reference of Job. God said, I've written that, now take that down to factory and he can get any job anywhere. That was a character reference. When the thing started off, Job was the best man in town. When this thing ends, you know what Job says? Look down at 42 and verse 6. When this thing ends, you want to know, hey, it's going to have to end like this with me, and it's going to have to end like this with you. Look at 42 and verse 6. Look what Job said. Job said, I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth, in dust and ashes. How on earth, Walt, can it be that the best man in the world in chapter 1 turns out to be a man who needs to repent in the last chapter? In chapter 1, he's the greatest guy in town. That's what God said. Perfect and upright, feared God, ran from evil. And when Job goes through the mill and goes through the mill for at least 2 years, and the bottom falls out of everything, then the real stuff begins to come out of Job and come out of Job. And at the end of the road, when there's no other way to look, and this is an act of grace, believe you me, there's no other way to turn, Job just says, oh God, I want to repent. Somebody could have stand up and said, what's he going to repent of? The things that he knew that were in there that begin to come out little bit at a time. And Job said, I'm getting in dust and ashes to repent. The best man in the world turned out to be the most repenting man in the world in that era, because God carried him through the mill to the end of the road and the end of his life. Now, I'm through this morning. And I know some of you, say, some visitors, you say, boy, I never heard it like that. Well, then I come back tonight, I can tell you that. Just look, people. Now, don't you think we've reached the place where we've had enough back scratching and milk toast? Don't you? Well, anyway, some of you do. Don't you think we've reached the place where we got enough, here's a little preacher, and he's afraid he's going to offend some deacon out there. He ought not be a deacon, ought to be hung. He's a deacon, he's got a lot of money, so he won't offend him. Well, you can't run a church like that. You might as well shut it down and sell it to Texaco, hadn't you, preacher? And go down and work for Kmart's or something. You can't do it. And I'm not talking about being ugly and being mean and lording it over people. But look here, folks, we got to know. There's people in our church that's hurting. There's people that's hurting secretly. And they won't tell anybody. And I don't blame. I'm hurting. I tell my wife some. I don't even tell her all of it. She's got enough to carry. And people, look, as a body, as a group of people, you folks were here a long time before I ever entered the picture a few years ago. There's got to be a return to the Lord in sackcloth and ashes. There's got to be, now, Lord, I've got a temper, but a temper's all right. I can blow my stack. I can scare my kids under the bed. I can let my neighbor hear me shout next door, and he lives a half a mile away. But that's all right because I'm a Christian. It's not all right. We've got to come clean with God. And you young people, if you're holding out and you got your rock music and if you're hung up on rap, you know, if you say there's nothing wrong with it. I wish some of you could have seen and heard some of the things that I've seen and heard that this stuff produces. Tony Fowler gave us an admonition this morning. And the admonition is, leave sin alone. I'm not talking about living perfect. Leave it alone. Leave that little glimpse of pornography when your parents are in the bed and you're on the internet and you can call the girls up. Leave it alone. And I don't know how to use the internet too, incidentally. And I don't want to know. And I wish I'd never heard of email. Just between me and you and the horses. They're driving me crazy. Somebody tipped in from South Africa and said, we want to chit-chat. Well, I said, chit-chat? I don't have time to scratch, much less chit-chat, with a lot of bull on the internet. That's where we are today, people. And I'm not talking about, look, you young people got to live in a straight jacket, you know, and you sort of walk through life like mules I used to plow with blinders on. I'm not talking about that. You know what I'm talking about. Hey, buddy. And Brother Randy doesn't have to give you a 15-minute explanation. You know what stings your soul in lust? You know what stirs you up? You know what creates unhealthy curiosities in your heart? And look, we've got to be done with it. We've got to repent of it and turn our backs from it. That's the way it's got to go. Now, I know a lot of people say, well, I'm not living my Christian life like that. I know I can't make you. I've tried to live mine like that. And I know a few people that's been saved. And I know a few people that's preaching. And I know a few people's on the way to heaven. I won my dad to the Lord. You do that. I won my dear brother before he died with brain cancer to the Lord. You do that. You say you brag. No, I'm trying to tell you, you walk with God. You walk with God. And I don't mean you think you're better than your neighbors and you don't speak to them or they're having a beer party in the back. Mom and I have lived in Australia and the neighbors out there, brother sprawled out having the beer party. I'd go out and I'd say, hello, John, how you going? Good to see you. Good to see you. And going in the house. You know, some of you done, he's having a beer party. Oh, he ought to go to hell. I call the cops. You don't do it that way. It's never done that way. We're in this business to bring, look, we're supposed to be pulling people out of hell, Tony Fowler. Pulling them out of hell. And I've got members of my family that tell me they're going there. Going there. And I don't want them to go there. And we lost, I'm going to have to shut up. I am really. I get wound up. I'm telling you, it'd take me a year to get unwound, some of these things. I sat the other night, real late on Friday night, everybody was gone, I was by myself. And I watched this interview of those people out in that school in Colorado. I'm going to tell you, people, I cried, Tim. I got so upset. I saw them pick that little girl up and the blood gushing out of her ears. And they had sort of, well, they called it a register on the TV reading screen. And they were running the register down. They said, here's all those kids that were killed. They said, here's so-and-so, he wanted to be a pilot. Here's so-and-so, he was a math expert. Here's so-and-so. And they flashed up a little beautiful 16-year-old girl. You know what they said about her? I don't know what her name was. They say Betty Taylor. Betty Taylor, born-again Christian. That's what they said about her. Well, I thought, boy, she died in a blaze of glory and left a herald. Everybody else wanted to be a this, a that, and the other. And all they could say was, born again Christian. Isn't that a beauty? Now, that's how I want it, and that's how I hope you want it. Well, there's Job, and he's out of the hands of his friends, and now he's in the hands of God. Next Sunday morning, if we're all around and alive and so forth, I want to finish this, and we're going to finish this, and so show Job in the hands of God. And that's a good place to end life's story, in the hands of God. Thank you. Let's stand and have prayer, shall we? Lord, you've left us this dramatic, inspired book about that old man who lived now. Well, what, Lord? It's been nearly 5,000 years ago since Job lived. And Lord, all those ancient things somehow become present and visible and audible and tangible in our society today. And Lord, do you just had the scenario of questions for Job that he might come to the end of himself. What do you have for me and for these and for us? The end of ourself. We need you. Repent in dust and ashes, the emblems of lowliness. We ask you, Father, that if there's a soul here this morning that's never been saved, you'll speak to them. Those that have been saved, Lord, and who may be angry at what they've heard, you said that anger resteth in the bosom of fools, and speak to them. And may the Holy Spirit pick any fruit that's ripe for Christ's sake. Let's keep our heads down with our musician play just